I am acquainted with a PCA pastor in New Jersey who has a family in his church, and in that family something happened that was very illustrative of what we're going to talk about this morning. He said they had a family, had a daughter, and she grew up in the church, and typical child, Sunday school, and Jesus loves me, and all of this, and she got to be a mid-teenager, about the age of 15, 16, and she became very rebellious, constantly getting into trouble. And one day she ran away, ran off, disappeared, didn't know where she was. And police were notified, and they went through some harrowing times wondering where she was. And one day they got a call from the police that the police had apprehended her. They found her among people she shouldn't be with, doing things that she shouldn't be doing. She was underage, only 16 years old, and she was arrested, and she was in jail. Now put yourself in that family's shoes. What do you do? Well, there's family members who pretty much say, that's it. We're washing our hands of her. There are family members who say, oh, we got to get down there and bail her out. We got to get her out of there. But this pastor said she had an aunt who came to him, and he said to her, how are you handling this? And she said, I'm resting in Hosea chapter 2. I'm not washing my hands of her, and I'm not going down there and bailing her out, but I am resting in Hosea chapter 2. Well, we're going to look at Hosea chapter 2 today. What does this chapter tell us? How does it have anything for us? We read a chapter like this after chapter 1 as well. Remember, God comes to Hosea and says, you're going to marry a woman. They have one baby out of their marriage that's legitimate, and then she runs off and commits adultery and has two children out of harlotry. And God makes promises about how he is going to bring. He says she's Israel, the northern kingdom, but Judah's not off the hook because Judah's pulled into it as well. They're going to go off after false gods, but I am going to one day call them who I now say are not my people, who I now say have no mercy, will be shown mercy. And we talked last week about that and about God's remnant. But how do we interpret this as we come to this chapter as well? Well, you know, it's interesting. There are various ways people interpret the Bible. And the feminist movement has been around for a while, but it is in the church, and it's especially in the liberal church in a big way, where they have feminist theologians, and they're basically involved in what's called the deconstructionist movement, which is to take history and to sort of ignore the facts of history and look at it and see all history as having gone the way it is because of what men want to do to women and one culture wants to do to another and all the subjugation, and they find a lot of fuel for that in the Minor Prophets. And I thought I'd share with you some ways we could interpret this. There is a feminist by the name of Dr. Yee, who wrote a book called The Woman's Bible Commentary. And she says, the very disturbing facts of this story. Metaphorically, it represents the sinful people in Israel as a woman, because sometimes the metaphorical character of the biblical image is forgotten, and a husband's physical abuse of his wife becomes as justified as in God's retribution against Israel. She also finds religious metaphors beautiful and profound, but she has problems with these images because they support the common male strategy of wife control. They justify physical abuse by a father and a husband, and they portray a seduction of the wife after the abuse. There is another feminist theologian by the name of Dr. Settel, who sees here a slanted portrayal of women as passive and dependent on males, without any portrayal of their positive roles of providing food and clothing for the family or their positive reproductive and nurturing contributions to the family. And then there is a Dr. Sherwood, who wrote a book, The Prostitute and the Prophet, Hosea's Marriage in Literary Theological Perspective. And she looks at this and says, the marginalization of women is being shown here. Note, Gomer's not allowed to name her children. Note that God is irrational because he switches from punishing to tenderly loving his wife. And notice the author of the poem has a distorted sexual perversity because he enjoys the lascivious act of stripping the woman. And the woman's freedom is denied because her freedom threatens the patriarchal authority of the male. It's interesting, the commentator that wrote all this says that these lessons that are there talk about a lot of things that are true about our culture and even the world. The only problem is that they aren't in this text, but they are really in the mind of the interpreter who's reacting to a world that she sees. And I think as we come to Hosea, what do we see? We've got to see what's there. We've got to interpret it for what's there and why God has put it there. The world is a very cruel place, and women are very abused, and our culture and others as well. But is that what this is about? No, it's not what it's about. That's treated in other places, but that's not what this is. What's this all about, this chapter? Well, I'll sum it up like this. I think we need to be encouraged by this chapter. You see, God often will give you what you want so that you will end up wanting only what he can give. What a wonderful God. He'll give you what you want because he's going to bring you to that point where that is going to cause you to want what only he can give. That's what Israel has to learn. Don't forget, this isn't about a woman, this is about Israel, but God is using a live woman in the marriage of Hosea to teach this lesson. Now we have here the runaway, the pursuit, and the catch. This chapter breaks up nicely into three sections, and each of those sections breaks up into some sections that will be guided by repetitive words and phrases. So let's look at the chapter. Let's look what's in here and not try and impose what we want upon it, but let's let the scriptures speak for themselves. We see the runaway in verses 1 through 5. James Boyce paints a picture of Hosea coming home, and there are the children alone in the house. Where's your mother? She ran off. She's not coming back. Gomer ran away into another's arms. That's what's going on here. He says, rebuke her. She's not my wife. I'm not her husband. Now, he's not speaking literally as we've been divorced, but, you know, he said that's what it's going to lead to. She's run off. She's in adultery. She's in another's arms. But remember, she's Israel. And what God is saying is that Israel has run off into the arms of someone else, the arms of Baal. Israel has turned to a false god. The prodigal son, what did he do? He's in the father's house. He's got everything he could want. But he sees the far country and he wants his money and he runs off to the far country. And that's that New Testament version of this, isn't it? And Hosea threatens divorce. You're not my wife. I'm not your husband. And that's what Jehovah is doing here. He is Jehovah, and Israel is Jehovah's wife. And the terms of the divorce are severe. Look at verse 3. I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day that she was born. It is true that in Hittite and in Assyrian culture, this is how they treated prostitutes and sometimes even unfaithful wives. They would publicly strip them naked in front of everybody and take away all their resources and humiliate them. I mean, you figure if you're a liberal feminist theologian looking at history and seeing the way women are treated, you know, this can anger you and make you look for things. And then when God is commanding this type of stuff in Scripture, I think we need to get in their heads and sort of understand why they might take it that way. Their eyes haven't been opened to understand what God is doing and to have our view of the Scriptures. Because these are severe terms, are they not? I mean, God says to Gomer, you know, to Hosea, marry Gomer, she's going to do this, and then he's going to punish her for it. And, you know, those types of things confound people. They cause Christians to struggle as well. But what God is doing here is giving a live drama. You players of the stage people, you like this, right? Here's a drama, working it out, that they might see it in this powerful and emotional way. But he's talking not to a prostitute. He's talking to Israel. And specifically to Israel's leaders, because they are guilty of three ugly sins. And he tells them, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, I'll not show my love to her children because they are children of adultery. Their mother's been unfaithful. She's conceived them in disgrace. He said, I'll go after other lovers who give me my food and water and wool and linen and oil and drink. What's the first thing that they're doing? They're corrupting the very people they're supposed to protect. This harlot has children of harlotry and she drags them down into her world. Yet the children aren't excused. He's speaking to Israel. It's the Israel's priests, Israel's scribes, who were constantly berated by the prophets to turn from this, and the way they go, the people go. But the children aren't excused because they go that route too. And they're commanded here to call their mother out of this. The people are commanded to call the nation's leaders to repent. They are, you know, Israel isn't some type of, you know, it's like, you know, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. You know, I mean, that's, you ever hear somebody say it. I mean, it's humanity's people. Israel is people. The leaders who are supposed to protect them from this, but the people who are supposed to be, what? They're supposed to be the Bereans and not the lobsters. You put the lobster in the cold water pot, you turn on the water, and the lobster sits in there, it gets warmer and warmer and warmer, and eventually the lobster boils to death. But we're to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures to see if those things that are being said and done and commanded are so. And they weren't doing it. They fell into it right along with them. And so when he talks about the children here, they're not innocent children. But they are the people of Israel. Woe unto us if we corrupt the people we're supposed to protect. We mislead the people who are under us, who are looking to us for leadership, our children. People under us in your work or wherever you are that you set a bad example. It's a serious thing. Now there's the second ugly sin is attributing the provisions of Jehovah Jireh. You ever sing that song? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. He is their provider. And they're attributing what he gives them to other gods who are no gods. That's a great wickedness. To attribute anything we have to anyone but God. It all comes from him. That's what, you know, when the scriptures talk about you should receive your meat with thanksgiving prayer, you're acknowledging that it comes from God. That's one of the reasons why we say grace. It continually reminds us and reminds those who we are teaching and have authority over and have the responsibility to teach that these things have come from God. I do it every Sunday when we take our offering, remind us this is God's. It comes from God. Don't let the devil think you it comes from someplace else. But look what else they do. They claim ownership of what is God's on loan. She has these things which she got from her lovers, but they're hers. They're mine, they're mine, they're mine. Kids? My. That's mine. He took my this. That's my that. You know, you ever get into that? Now, of course, you want to teach your children to respect the property of one another. But we also want to teach him to share. And kids learn some words without having to be taught. One of them's no, the other one's my. Showing the selfishness of our hearts. And she's saying, these are mine, these are mine, these are mine. There are seven of them there. And how bad is this? That's why the shocking picture of idolatry and harlotry are used by God. I mean, when you talk to people about sin, you say, we're all sinners. They'll say, I never killed anybody. I never committed adultery. Sort of that's that terrible thing. In our culture, you know, that one's sort of fading away. But, you know, it's still, that's pretty serious. I never did that. God says, yes, you have. Yes, you have. Anytime you put something in the place of God, anytime you choose to go after something that God says is not to be had by you, you're committing adultery, spiritual adultery of some form. Because you are transforming, you're transferring your love and honor to your God and Savior to that thing you want, and ultimately to the person who says he's giving it to you, which is Satan. But there's still hope. That's why when he says, rebuke your mother, she's not my wife, I'm not her husband, we have to take that as conditional. He's saying that's where this is headed. And I say that because look at verse 2. He says, let her remove her adulterous face, in verse 3, or otherwise I will do this. You see the words of hope in there? Let her repent. If she doesn't repent, I'm going to do this. I will divorce her. But if she does, I'll take her back. As I said, this is a story about Gomer, which is really a story about Israel, which is really a story about us. Like Israel, we may run from God to what seems better. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always holding things out in front of us and telling us they're better than what God gives us. The Puritans had a great phrase for it. They said, Satan will show you the worm and hide the hook, like a good fisherman. And so whatever it is, as we interact with our loved ones, our relatives, our neighbors, and they're getting this and they're getting that, and this is happening and that's happening, our hearts can tend to wonder and want some of that, whatever it is. So this message that God is giving to Israel is a message for us. What did we sing? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's just not about the people who sit on the left side of the church when we sing it. It's about all of us, isn't it? God redeems us and captures our hearts, and yet he allows those pockets of sin which cause us to be prone to wonder, to want to go after those things that the flesh still thinks are going to give us satisfaction that God's not giving us. But then look at the pursuit. The pursuit. God's relentless, intensifying pursuit. And it has three stages to it. Okay? It's interesting, if you look at the words that show up like, my, and I will, there's a battle of wills going on in this chapter that is no contest. She wills twice, and God wills seven times. And you know who's going to win out? It's going to be the will of God. But this section breaks up with three therefores. And whenever we've got a therefore, we got to pay attention to it. There are three therefores. This is because God gets to the end of chapter 5, and she has said, I'm going to go after my lovers. They're going to give me these things. And then God says, this is what I'm going to do. And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to put up a hedge of thorns. Well, what does that mean? I will block her path with thorn bushes, and I'll wall her in so she can't find her way. Do you see the love and grace of God in that? God is saying, I will put limits on your ability to sin. I will put limits. Now, you may run to the far country, but you're only going to go as far as I'm going to let you go. Because you're my child and you're running away from me. You know, he used the Assyrian captivity with Israel to limit their Baal worship. When the Assyrians came in and they were taken captive and the Assyrians brought in all these foreigners to intermarry, it cut off their ways to make these pilgrimages to the places where they worshiped Baal. God began to cut that off just by the physical situation he put them in. The prodigal son, he went off to a far country and lived a riotous life, but he was not allowed to be as riotous as he could be because God was constraining him. The wonderful thing about the Lord is when we or anyone we love runs off into the far country, decides to go off in rebellion, God has their hand on them. He will not let them go as far as they can and be as bad as they can. He's restraining them. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. It's the first thing he does. He'll allow us, as I said, God will allow us to have what we want, but only enough that it begins to make us want what only he can give. Now, the second thing that we see him do in verses 9 through 13 is that he brings into her life a lack of the necessities. You see, she thinks she's getting these things from Baal or from her lover, and God cuts them off, and all of a sudden she's realizing that Baal isn't really giving us these things. They aren't coming. We're worshiping him. Where are they? And he says what he's going to do in these verses. He's going to cut all of these things off, take their grain, their wine, their wool, their linen, all of these things. I'm going to take them away. Their fields will be barren and bare, and they will not have the sustenance. You know, God in his mercy will remove the blessings that you think are yours from your own efforts. He'll take them away. As he shows them that Baal doesn't provide, he'll show you that those things you want don't really provide what you think they're going to. God has a way of turning wine to vinegar and partying into pain when he's showing his grace and calling his children back to him. The other day when I was driving down to Maryland, I was listening to Christian radio and Rabbi Zacharias was on. I love to listen to him. He's a mind stretcher. But he always has these stories from different parts of the world because he travels all over and preaches in India. And he was preaching in Poland. And he said he was preaching, and as he was coming to the end, they were going to, you know, call on people to come to Christ, and the Polish pastor was there, and he stopped him, and he said, "You see that young lady there? She's going to give a testimony. Let her. You have got to hear it. You've got to listen to this." So this girl tells her story. She tells her story basically of growing up in a Christian home, and she doesn't like it. She doesn't want any part of it. She's going to rebel against it, and she just wants to get away from it. And one day she just takes her hands like this and she raises up to heaven and she says, "I will never raise these hands to God in prayer or worship." Things got so bad she decided to commit suicide. She decided to get on her bike and ride it in front of a train. She said she was on her bike riding and cut in the front of the train, and she doesn't know what happened, but something spun. She flipped off this way and she completely missed the train, but her arms fell on the rails and the train cut her hands off. And she was in the hospital. And it was her grandmother, whoever came and read one of the Psalms to her and ministered to her, and she came to Christ. He said, "You think about that." She said, "I will never raise these hands to God in praise and prayer again." And God gave her exactly what she said. She never raised those hands in prayer to God again. Now she was raising rubber hands on the end of her arms to the Lord. But God, and she basically said, "I could have those hands and go to hell or have these rubber hands." What did Jesus say? "It's better to pluck out your right eye and go to heaven without it than to go to hell with it." And that's what God will do. And then the third thing that he does is that he revives our memory. Look at verse 14. He says, "Therefore I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak friendly to her." Now, we think of the desert there. It's not talking there about the desert as a terrible place of suffering. It's talking about that place where God came and he brought Israel out of Egypt into the desert and delivered them. That's where it started. That's what he's talking about. He's going to allure her. You see what he's saying? God's going to remind you of his blessings. The prodigal son is in the far country, and there he is. He can't even eat pig food. And what does God do? He brings to mind what it was like to live in the Father's house and have all the blessings that he did. And God can do that. God is able to turn our hearts back to him when we're far from him. Why? Because divine love pursues his children. And I think here is a time to stop and warn one another. We so often want to interfere with what God's process. God has to take that person, and he has got to let them run. But he's putting limits on it. He is going to take all the resources from them, and they're going to be in the gutter. And he is going to cause their mind to remember him. But we want to come in while they're in the gutter and get them out. They call it enabling. I dealt with it through my involvement with Alcoholics Anonymous over the years, and knowing to say that the last thing you want to do is hide the booze and hide the fact that the person is this way. Let it out. Let it go. Let God take it where he wants it to go. Let that person get in the gutter that God has for them and stop going down and covering up for them. He wants them down in that valley of despair because there's a door at the end of that valley that he's going to tell us about. And that we see in the last section when we talk about the catch. God's catching the one he's pursuing in verses 15 through 23. You know, grace is shocking. And I've mentioned that a couple times this morning. But grace is shocking. And I'll tell you why. We read this chapter, and what do we see? We see, I will block her path. I will take away her wine. I will take away her grain. I will take her wool. I will take her linen. I will expose her nudeness, her lewdness. I will stop her celebrations. I'll ruin her vines. I'll ruin her fig trees. I'll make them a thicket with wild animals, and I'll punish her. And then we get to verse 14, and boy, if this was us, what would we say? Remember that Russian boxer in that Rocky movie? I must break you. You know, that's what we'd say finally. I'm going to crush you. Look at verse 14. God says, therefore, now I'm going to allure you. I'm going to lead you back tenderly. You see that turn of grace? It's shocking. And grace should never stop shocking us, surprising us. And this section has three in that days. Let's look at them quickly. God is saying there's this day coming. I'm bringing you back. And the first thing he does is he woos and he subdues us. Isn't that what he says? In verse 14, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to turn her mind back. I'm going to change her mind. Isn't that what said about the prodigal son when he came to his senses? The apostle Paul said that. He said, I thought I was righteous before God, and then I got it, and I saw that I was covetous. God opens the parents, husbands, whoever's in your life who's off in that far country, we can't open their eyes, but God can. And he does that. And boy, when he does it, it's done. He woos them. He subdues them. He changes their hearts. He goes on to say, I will deliver them. I'll marry them. I will betroth you to me forever. He was going to divorce. He says, no, but I'm going to marry you. If you are one of my elect, I'm going to bring you back, and the marriage is good. And I'll tell you what, this is the kind of husband I'm going to be. I'm a husband who's loving, and I'm compassionate. The kind of husband that every woman wants. And he establishes us in the faith that we so often want to run from. As he says here, that I will betroth you in faithfulness and righteousness and justice, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Why? Because love restores. Love restores. But we look at this and it says, we're going to be forgiven. But forgiveness is not cheap. We talked about that in studying some other of the scriptures. When we talked about forgiveness, remember? We said forgiveness costs and somebody has to pay. And either you're going to absorb the cost or make somebody else pay. How can a righteous and a just God do this? My righteousness and my justice are part of me as a husband. How can he do this? Why can he turn the valley of deserved despair? He talks about the valley here, doesn't he? The valley of Achor, that valley where Achan hid some of the take. Remember when he was judged and his whole family for that? He says that I'm going to turn that valley into a door of hope. How can he do that? How can he do that? We'll turn to John 10:9. John 10:9. Jesus said, I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. And he will come in and out, and he will find pasture. Because I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. At the end of this valley is this door of hope. And it opens up into the garden of hope. Because on the other side is Jesus. And his righteousness is there. And his meeting of the justice of God is there. And my sins and your sins are on him. He says, I stand at the door and knock. You know, in that picture with the doorknob, there's no doorknob. The doorknob is, you ever see that? And they say, Jesus is knocking on the door. There's no doorknob and he can't get in. You and your free will have to, it's the Arminian approach to that. Jack Miller used to say, yeah, but God lights a fire under the house and you run and open that door. That's how he pursues us. That's what he said. I will change your heart. I will turn you to me. I want to end by reading, summing this up. Dr. Boyce has a little blurb here from Dr. Barnhouse as he wrote on Hosea. And he says this. The pursuing love of God is the greatest wonder of the spiritual universe. We leave God in the heat of our own self-desire and run from his will because we want so much to have our own way. We get to the crossroads, look back in pride, thinking that we have outdistanced him, and just as we are about to congratulate ourselves on our achievement of self-enthronement, we feel a touch on our arm and turn in that direction, and we find him there, and he says, my child, in great tenderness, I love you, and when I saw you running away from all that is good, I pursued you through a shortcut that love knows well and awaited you here at the crossroads. You know, they talk about linebackers and angles. God had the angle. He cuts us off. When we have torn ourselves from free from his grasp and rush off again through deepest wood and farthest swamp, and as we look back again, we are sure this time that we've succeeded in escaping from him, but once more, the touch of love is on our other sleeve, and we turn quickly to find that he's there, pleading with the eyes of love and showing himself once more to be the tender and faithful one, loving to the end, and he will always say, my child, my name and my nature are love, and I must act according to that which I am. So it is that I have pursued you, and I tell you that when you are tired of your running and of your wandering, I will be there to draw you to myself once more. And then he ends with this. When we see this love at work through the heart of Hosea, we may wonder if God is really like that. But everything in the Word and everything in our experience shows that he is. He will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. And he will give man the brains to make an axe from the iron to cut down a tree and to fashion it into a cross. He will give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when man has the cross and the hammer and the nails, the Lord will allow the man to take hold of him and bring him to that cross. And he'll stretch out his hands upon it and he'll allow man to nail him to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of that man upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected him to come to him and to know the joy of sins removed and forgiven and to know the assurance of pardon and eternal life. And to enter into the prospect of the hope and glory of him forever. This even is our God, and there is none like him. Oh, what a wonderful statement, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Probably every one of us have someone in our lives, a woman who's married to a bum, a woman whose husband left her. Maybe it's a man whose wife treated him like that. And God has put them into our lives to witness to them. What can we say to them? We can say to them, I know a husband. I know your husband is bad. But let me tell you about a husband who is loving and compassionate and will be faithful. And we tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Point them to him. Point them to him. Parents, husband, you have someone in your life who's run off to the far country. We point them to him. And then get out of the way. Get out of the way. And let God do what he does best. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I'm sure right now in this place, there's someone whose head is in the far country. Who wants to run away. Maybe they are. Maybe the parents or husband or wife is dealing with the situation right now where that person is a hypocrite, is putting on airs here on Sunday, and the rest of the week they are in the far country. They are off committing spiritual adultery. They are seeking their own. I pray, Lord, that this morning your Spirit would subdue them, allure them, and bring them back to yourself. And I pray for those who do not yet know Christ that they would see that there is in you a husband, there is a father who will not let them down, who will love them and fulfill everything that needs to be fulfilled in their lives, that they're trying to fill with the things of the world, which will only come up empty. And I pray that you'd bring them to yourself right now, even as we're bowed in prayer. Lord, move their hearts to pray, Lord Jesus, save me. Father, I want to come home. I want to come back. Receive me like the prodigal son. Lord, give us as loved ones of people who are in the far country the grace to trust you, to not enable them, to not try to remove the thorn bushes you put around them or the lack of necessities you've brought to them, but to just wait patiently for that time when you'll open their eyes and bring to their minds what it is they're throwing away. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close as we stand and sing. What though I cannot break my chain? Don't use the hymnal because we're using a different tune. Let's stand and sing.
What though I cannot break my chain, or throw off my load, the things impossible to men are possible to God. Who shall in thy presence stand, or match omnipotence? Unfold the grasp of thy right hand, and pluck the sinner thence. Faith to be healed I fain would have. Oh, might it now be given. Thou canst the sinner save, and make me meet for heaven. Bound down with twice 10,000 ties, yet let me hear thy call. My soul in confidence shall rise and break through all. Thou canst o'ercome this heart of mine, thou wilt victorious prove, for everlasting strength is thine, and everlasting love.
If your heart's in the far country and you're running from God and you'd like to talk about it, pray about it, please talk to me or one of the elders. If you don't know the Lord and you know it, and maybe nobody else does, and you need to know him, you want to know him, talk to me. I'll be glad to talk with you. Let's receive the Lord's benediction, his promise to enable us to persevere till that great day when he returns. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.